Good morning. It's nice to see you again on this beautiful Sabbath morning as we continue through our first month of 2020. And this might be the first worship service that I've joined you with in 2020. I forget now. But I feel kind of removed. And so it's good to reconnect with the Granite Bay family. I've just been so blessed connecting with our extended family, which is our Folsom group, as I have been working with them and hosting that particular program and kind of being the right-hand man of Pastor Carlos. And so thank you for your prayers for those of you who have come out and supported with your participation and in attendance. I want to thank you for that and bring your smiles if you come again, and continue to encourage those who are coming and hearing a lot of these truths for the very first time. And so it's been a real blessing. And I see that not only am I reconnecting and coming back, but I see Pastor Lucas here as well. And he just flew in yesterday, so I'm glad that he and his wife were able to come back and join us safely from Brazil, visiting family there. So welcome back to Pastor Lucas. And also Pastor Jean just flew in yesterday from the Philippines. And so good to have everybody back in town. And it doesn't always happen, you know. It's an Advent movement, especially with the Granite Bay pastoral team. There's a lot of running to and fro. And but it's all for the Lord's work, and we're thankful for your support and your prayers and participation in that. The message that I'm going to share with you here today is not a small message. It's coming back to the gospel. And I think it would be very difficult to come back to the gospel too often. Amen? And for us to be able to further understand it and come back to some of the basics that will strengthen and sometimes re-strengthen, sometimes renew, and sometimes for the first time there might be somebody here that will find themselves experiencing Christ and the gospel for the very first time. And so I have been praying that God will do some very real things in more than one life here today because of our preaching time. And because of this message, God has put it upon my heart for some time in regards to something that he wants from us. And sometimes we can forget to bring that to him, or we didn't understand that that's really what he wants the most. And so today's message is a message of encouragement for those who are in discouragement. Today, I believe that this message is a source of hope for the hopeless. It is a place of dignity for the desperate. And in that light, I'd like to invite you to pray with me here today. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to worship and reconnect with my Granite Bay family. I'm just so honored to be able to stand before them here today. And Lord God, I am just so grateful to be able to serve you again through preaching. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the hope that you give to us in the gospel. I want to thank you for Christ. I want to thank you for all that you've done for each and every one of us that is here today so far. And Father in heaven, I want to pray that today's message will draw us closer to you, strengthen our relationship with you, and help us to be better Christians because of it. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing. I empty myself today, Lord, and pray, Father in heaven, that your Holy Spirit will fill me and that you will fill and guide the minds of each and every listener here today. And so I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever had times when you felt like you were failing God as a Christian? Anybody ever felt that before? It's not a hard question to answer for many of us as honest Christians. Sometimes we find ourselves feeling like we have been failing God as a Christian. Well, today I want to share with you a concept that has grasped my soul. It has clarified my walk with God and has given me, I believe, a new shaft of light from heaven for several years now. I believe it has opened up to me the root of the true gospel as opposed to the false gospel like never before. And for us to be able to discern between the true gospel and the false gospel is not a small thing. In fact, the prophecies of Revelation tell us that at the very heart of the issues of the last days, at the very heart of the last battle and controversy that takes place between good and evil, between truth and between error, concerns that of the true gospel concerning versus that of the false gospel. In fact, a little later on in our message here today, we're going to discover that the mark of the beast warning of the third angels in Revelation chapter 14 is very much included, and at the very basis of that warning is the battle and the truth between the true gospel and that of the false gospel. And so with that being said, I want to ask you a question. What is one of the busiest times of gift giving and receiving that we have during the year? Easy question. Okay. All right. Somebody said Christmas. Okay. Some of us are saying, wow, I'm still trying to recuperate from Christmas. You know, do we have to talk about Christmas right now? You know, Christmas can be a blessing and sometimes it can be a curse depending on how we handle Christmas. But it is certainly the busiest time of gift giving and gift receiving in our particular culture and society in the U.S. Christmas time is a busy time of year, and what is left of our Christian culture, it calls us to remember the gift that God gave to us when Christ became incarnate as a baby. Emmanuel, God with us, great and powerful message that God has given to us. And so today, as we consider the great gifts that God has laid before us, the ultimate gift, of course, that he has given to us is Jesus Christ and his Son sacrificed on the cross for the sins of all of mankind. As we consider these great gifts that God has laid before us, including this ultimate gift, the key question, the million-dollar question that I bring to you here today is, what is it that God wants us to give him in return? As we consider all these gifts that God rains down upon us, what is it that he wants us to give him? Okay, and I'm talking to you as believers, so we have to put that in context. When I ask the question, what is it that God wants us to give him as believers? Okay, somebody says obedience. Somebody says ourselves. Good one. Yes. Anybody else? Our heart. Yes. Okay. Now that kind of ties in with being a believer. So again, the context is as a present believer, as one who has already accepted the true God of heaven and Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as a present believer, what is it in regards to the gifts that God rains down upon us that he wants to give back to him? In fact, let me clarify it even a little bit more. And by the way, this is a very important diagnostic question. How we answer this question, I believe, will help us to understand how deep we understand, how much of the gospel we truly, truly understand. And so I ask you again, after a heart that is willing to accept God as our God, as a present believer, what is it that God wants first and foremost and on a regular basis? First and foremost, and on a regular basis. And by the way, all the answers that I heard were correct. They are all vital. They are all important. But the million-dollar question concerning the gospel today is, what is it that God wants first and foremost and on a regular basis? All right, I got your minds thinking. That's good. Okay, everybody's involved. Everybody's engaged. That's good. And the second question is question number A, sub-question. What environment is it that God must provide in order for us to give it to him? Now I really got you thinking. Now again, depending on your level of the understanding of the gospel today, the answer may actually surprise you. The answer actually may sound quite strange at first. But when we arrive at the answer, it is my sincere prayer as I've been approaching this pulpit here today, that the power of the truth of which we will look at here today will delineate the devil's accusations and counterfeit gospel in the minds and the hearts of all sincere people of faith, including us here today. I want to start by looking at an important parable that Jesus shared. It's found in Luke chapter 18. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open with me there. We're going to park there just for the next few minutes. So we're going to Luke, the 18th chapter, and we're going to start with verse 9. When we go to Luke chapter 18, we come to verse 9, and we find here that Jesus is not alone. He's publicly teaching and preaching as he did so often with the days of his public ministry. And there's a very particular group of people that he's addressing during this particular parable. And even though we're not in that crowd, and I'd like to think that we are not described in this particular way, it still makes an important point when we look at the actual parable itself, this very short story that Jesus shares. And so in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, it says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they also despised others. Okay, so Jesus is talking to a very specific religious population within the crowds that he was speaking to. And he addresses them with this very short parable. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. So these are two men that are going to the temple for religious purposes. They're going to pray before the God of heaven. One was a Pharisee and the other one's a tax collector. And so there's two men that Jesus tells us in the story, two main characters that enter into the temple during the time of prayer. And they're very, very different, and Jesus picks them on purpose because he knows in the minds of his listeners they are at diametrically opposite parts of the pole, if we could say. They are as far from each other as you possibly could be in concern to where they're at. We have the first person, which is a Pharisee. Now, many of us understand what a Pharisee is, but in case you don't understand what a Pharisee, if you were to walk into ancient Jerusalem during the life of Christ, and you were to ask them, you know, listen, I'm a very religious person. I want to worship the Lord God. What church is the most religious church that you can find in all Jerusalem? And they will say, well, you want to go to the church of the Pharisees, obviously. There is nobody more devout and more religious, more zealous for God and for religion that you can find in all of Jerusalem. And so you want to find a Pharisee. You want to find a church of the Pharisees. Man number one. Man number two is a tax collector. Now, a tax collector is totally different from a Pharisee. This is the most unreligious, most compromised, most immoral person and sinner that you can find in all of Israel. If you were to ask an Israelite, what is the most despised person that you can find in all of Jerusalem and Israel, they would immediately tell you, next to a Samaritan, they would tell you was a tax collector. And so the tax collector was at the very top of the list of the most despised. And rightly so, to a very large degree. Why is that? Because a tax collector was a Jewish person that had sold their soul to the Roman government. They had sold their soul to the Roman government, and the Roman government now was paying them to be able to go and collect as much tax as possible from the people. And not only would they collect the quota and take their cut in regards to the relationship with the Romans, but as it turns out, they'd also insist on a lot more as they abused their authority and would basically financially rape their fellow Israelites financially. And so this was a tax collector, the sinner of sinners, the most despised and compromised and immoral person that you can find in all of Israel. Verse 11, it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. Does this sound like an upstanding person? Sure it does, doesn't it? All right, he's saying, I'm a very upstanding person. I give tithes, I fast twice a week, I go to church on a regular basis. I'm a very religious person, but the problem with this person, of course, is that he's looking down his nose, isn't he? He's not looking to God so much as he's looking down his nose, and he's looking down his nose at those around him. And then he says in the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you see the contrast, friends? Here we have one man that is not so much looking up, but looking down his nose. We have the second man that's also not looking up, but he's looking down at the ground, isn't he? And he's beating his chest and he's saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Now, friends, you can imagine the mindset of the, and where the minds of the Israelites were going as they were hearing this parable, and they had already determined what the end of the story was. But now Jesus gives the punchline, doesn't he? He blows the audience away and the listeners away in verse 14. He tells you, I tell you, this man, that's man number two, went down to his house justified, saved, acquitted before God, a member of the kingdom. He went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so here we have this very powerful, short, but very full and powerful parable and story that Jesus gives to you and me about two men that go to the temple. Now, friends, this could only happen, and the end of the story could only exist in the midst of one very huge, humongous, massive pool of grace. And Jesus, the Bible tells us, is the lifeguard. In our scripture reading today, we had read the writings of Paul himself, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Some of you know by memory, praise God for that. Because there is no more concise and comprehensive passage and three verses that you can find. We're going to look at verse 10 shortly. That kind of summarize the entire gospel in a powerful capsule. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Do I hear an amen out there? Okay, good. In fact, Christ taught him an entire kingdom. An entire kingdom that is established on this pool of grace. And the Bible tells us that there is an eternal high priest that stands or sits as its king. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 6. One of my go-to verses, and I know it is for many of you as well, but let's go to it. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we find here some very powerful and very wise counsel and encouragement that God has inspired Paul to give to you and me. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, friends, who sits on a throne? Pardon me? Who sits on a throne here on earth? God is using an earthly metaphor here. Who sits on a throne? A king. Okay, so what is a king sitting on his throne? What does he represent? He represents power. What else does he represent? Pardon me? He represents a kingdom, doesn't he? Okay, a king is not worth much, and a throne's not worth much if he doesn't have a kingdom in which he rules over. And so a throne represents a king. A king sitting on his throne represents a kingdom. And so here we have, very clearly, friends, the scripture is telling us that there is a grace, there is a kingdom of grace that God has established through his son, Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, at the very heart of the gospel. Another interesting thing is in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus shares five very powerful but very short parables, all essentially saying the same thing with different pictures and different metaphors. Now, the fascinating thing about those particular five parables is that they all begin with the term "the kingdom of heaven is like." The kingdom of heaven is like. Now, the fascinating thing is that even though he starts with those three or four words, he goes on and describes the value and the experience of those who are living with Christ on this earth in the here and now. And so, in other words, what Christ is trying to tell us, one of the things, many things, is what he's telling us through those parables, is that Christ has established a kingdom on earth. Can you say amen? And that began when Jesus died on the cross. He rose to glory, but it began when he started to preach. And he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Later, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven has already been established here upon this earth. Will it come in glory physically and powerfully when Jesus comes and he makes the earth made new? Of course it will. But even when he came the first time, he established a kingdom in which he is the king and sits on that throne. And the Bible very clearly tells us, both in the parable that we looked at, as well as in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, that it is a kingdom of grace. It is a kingdom of grace. The question many people ask, and it was actually asked Jesus while he was here upon this earth, some of the religious people of Israel came to Jesus in public and they said, "Jesus, tell us, how can we see this kingdom? Where is it?" Because they had heard him already say the words, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent." And they said, "Where is this kingdom? We see no kingdom, we see no throne, we see no crown. All we see is a humble carpenter. Show us this kingdom that we may believe." Well, how did Jesus respond? In Acts chapter 17, we find that conversation. Come with me. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, we find that conversation. And we're going to pick it up in verse 20. Okay, Luke chapter 17, and we're going to pick it up in verse 20. Luke 17, verse 20 says, "And when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is where? The kingdom of God is within you.'" Jesus says, listen, the kingdom of God in which I am speaking of, the kingdom of heaven, which he also coined several times, is within us. It is made up of every single believer that has given their heart to Jesus, that has opened their heart to the knock of the Savior, and the Savior has come in and dined with them and you with him. It is those who have come to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ as their Savior, as the Lord. And so, my friends, in the midst of this reality, the reality of this kingdom of grace, in the midst of the reality of this parable of two men praying, I come back to the million-dollar question. What is it that God wants from us before anything else and on a regular basis? Are you ready? You sure? Our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our bent to sin, our gluttony, our laziness, our critical and cynical attitudes, our gossiping, our temper, our indifference to suffering and lost humanity, our intolerance, our impatience, our prejudice, our pride, our lusts and sexual immorality, our failings and shortcomings in being good husbands and good wives, in being good parents and neighbors, good sons and daughters, our weaknesses, our temptations, our unbelief, our lack of faith, our guilt, our unconfessed sins that we are aware of. And of course, the list surely goes on and on and on. Nothing less than it all. Friends, I believe that there can be nothing more that the devil wants to hide from us than the single most important truth concerning the gospel. There is nothing more that enrages his soul and causes him to roar his hot lion-like breath. For it is this religious truth that he has, through false religion, for 6,000 years now been trying to cover more than any other truth. Covering this truth was the very basis of the devil-based theology that was found in the Christian church in the Dark Ages in Europe. It is most hated by him. Why? Because it throws open the gate to the very throne of God himself. It brings us face to face with Jesus with nothing between. And as Jesus wraps his nail-pierced hands around us as we respond to his invitation with humble, confessing hearts, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," Jesus says. "Take my yoke upon me, upon yourself, and learn from me. For my burden is light, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. I want to share with you a couple of key verses. Now, these have really spoken to me over the years. And the first one is from one of my heroes of the past. Many of you are aware of him. He's the founder of the Methodist Church. You know his name, don't you? It's John Wesley. John Wesley, that great British reformer and great Protestant preacher, revivalist that turned his country upside down during his time. And not only that, during the early colonies, he also came and made a big impact on this part of the world as well. John Wesley, one of the great heroes and the greatest, one of the greatest men of God that ever walked upon the earth. Now, John Wesley had preached in hundreds of places, most of them out in the fields. He would go out at 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning. He would preach his first sermon to sometimes 8,000 workers before they started their days on the field. An amazing phenomenon, this great preacher that he brought. He preached on average 5 times a day. And we think we're busy, Pastor John. He preached on average 5 times every single day. Now, one of those invitations was to one of the most prestigious audiences that you could find in all of England. It was at St. Mary's Church at Oxford University. 1738, he was invited to preach at St. Mary's Church in Oxford University. Now, friends, do you think he prayed just a little bit longer on what the Lord would have him share? Sure he would. This was one of the most prestigious invitations that he could receive during his entire life in ministry. It was like as if the dean of the theological seminary of Harvard had called me up, or of Yale had called Pastor John up and said, would you be willing to come and address during one of our worship or chapel services the entire faculty and student body of Yale or Harvard? Friends, I would spend a lot of hours on my knees before I decided and figured out what the Lord would have me share during that particular opportunity that God would give to me. Do you know what the key verse that God gave to John Wesley was? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Powerful, powerful sermon. If you've never read it, I invite you to find it online sometime and read it all the way through. But I want to share with you just 2 short paragraphs, actually half of the first paragraph and half of the second. It's on page 79. It says, at this time, more especially, will we speak that by grace are you saved through faith. In other words, more at this time will we preach more often on this truth than at any other time. Because never was the maintaining of this doctrine, this teaching, more seasonable than it is at this day. Nothing but this can effectively prevent the increase of the Romish delusion among us. Now, Romish delusion means the Roman Church's false doctrines and lies to the Christian religious world. It is endless, he goes on, one by one, it is endless to attack all the errors of the church. But salvation by faith strikes at the very root, and all fall at once where this is established. It was this doctrine which our church justly calls the strong rock and foundation of the Christian religion, that first drove popery out of these kingdoms, and it is this alone that can keep it out. Nothing but this can give a check to the immorality that has overspread the land as a flood, as he speaks about his homeland of England during the 1700s. Later on, he says at the beginning of the next paragraph, he says, for this reason, the adversary so rages whenever salvation by faith is declared to the work. It is for this reason that he did stir up earth and hell to destroy those who first preached it. And for the same reason, and he's speaking about the apostles in the early church there, and as for the same reason, knowing that faith alone could overturn the foundations of his kingdom, that is Satan's kingdom, did he call forth all his forces and employ all his arts of lies and calumny to affront Martin Luther from reviving it. Now, the second person that I'm going to quote from in concern to this very powerful and vital truth is from Ellen White herself. Now, Ellen White had once wrote, and it was first wrote and published in 1890 in the Review and Herald, April 1st, 1890. Now, you can also find it in an easier find book, which is called The Book of Evangelism. Powerful, powerful book that God has given to us, a compilation of the different statements that God inspired Ellen White concerning public evangelism. She writes this on page 190. It says, several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. Now, when I first read that, I had to sit on that for a while. And if you've never heard that, you might be sitting on it. Well, how do I fit that in prophecy and the message of the three angels' message, in particular the third angel's message? If anyone worships the beast or his image or receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, shall receive the wrath of the God of heaven. That's the third angel's message. And she tells us that the third angel's message, justification by faith, is the third angel's message in verity. Now, I had to go straight to a book that I, now Google wasn't back then. And so when I first read this statement, I went to a book that I use quite often. Now I go to Google. But back then I went to my Merriam-Webster dictionary, which I pulled off the shelf many, many times. And I immediately went to the word verity because I'd never heard that word. Have you? Verity, what does that mean? And so when I looked it up in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, it told me this: something such as a statement that is true. Something such as a statement that is true. And so it's almost like she's reflecting Jesus' style when he would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And whenever Jesus started with the word "verily, verily," we knew that he was about to say something extra important. And so he gave that emphasis. So did God also inspire Ellen White to give that emphasis. It is the third angel's message in verity. Now, that doesn't mean the Sabbath is not part of the mark of the beast. Don't be confused by that. Okay, she also talked about how the mark of the beast is also very closely associated with what day of worship that we choose. And so that's a very important and very vital and true part of how the prophecy of the third angel's message will play out. But deeper than the Sabbath itself, at the very foundation, in verity, at the foundation of the third angel's message, is whether or not we believe and live under the gospel truth of justification by faith. When this truth reaches the mind and the heart of the sincere lover of God, a shaft of life shines down from heaven upon that life, and a new heart is given to that person, to him or her, from that point forward. Powerful truth that God gives to us. Now, some of us might say, well, wait a minute, you know, God wants us to give us our selfishness, our sin, our fallings. Yes, he does. Now, he doesn't want us to give our willful sin to him, but he wants to give our failings, our faults, and everything that we have before him, because Jesus gives us a throne of grace. Now, the fact of the matter is, this may be a misunderstood truth by some, but once you come to see this truth, it actually is not that easy to accept. Some people say, well, that's cheap grace. That's a cheap form of getting into heaven. Well, it is cheap for you and me. The bottom line, it is cheap. Jesus paid all the price. He's the one. He said, listen, I already paid your debt. It was on the cross of Calvary, and now I'm interceding for you in heaven. It was very expensive. So the word cheap is actually not a very good word, because it cost a tremendous, tremendous cost to the Son of God. But for you and me, it's free. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus earned and he paid for the gift on the cross. It was very expensive. But friends, even what he wants is sometimes surprising to us when we think of the gospel and what the truth is that God wants us to be able to experience and know. The fact of the matter is, it's one of the hardest things to accept. There are some of us, sadly, that refuse to give what we have spoken of to God. There are some of us that are too proud to bow down before God as a repenting, confessing tax collector, as the tax collector did. Pride is the number one obstacle between you and me in giving to God what he wants first and foremost on a regular basis. To bow down before the God of the universe and say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And then to lay before his feet every dark thought that you have ever thought. Every dark thought that you were thinking throughout the week. Every weakness, every temptation, every failing that you have and know exist in your life right now. And lay it before his feet and say, Lord God, have mercy on me and forgive me for the sins in which I have committed. But if we are willing to put our pride aside, as Jesus says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. But he who exalts himself in pride will be humbled, Jesus says at the end of the parable in which we have looked. He said that for good reason, because he knew that the number one obstacle of the Pharisee, as religious as he was, that salvation was still not his because he refused to bow down as the tax collector had done. He refused to accept the fact that he was in the same boat as the man in which he despised in the other end of the temple room. And so pride, sadly, is the number one obstacle, I believe, that keeps so many of us from having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But today I ask you, if you hear his voice, as David had cried out to his generation, as Paul had written in Hebrews to his generation, if you hear his voice today, harden not your hearts. There are some of us today that also will not accept and bring before God and return to him that in which he wants most and foremost and on a regular basis from us, because we want to hold on to this sin. We have a persistent ignoring or denial of a character fault that we are very much aware of. And so we refuse to give it before the Lord and say, Lord, please take this character fault from me. I lay it before your throne. Begin to work on me and change me from the inside out. Now, I have to confess, even as I come back to a gospel message such as this, that it reminds me, and I know it's reminding some of you as sincere believers that are walking with God with all your heart and you truly love him. But the fact of the matter is that you, when you think about it, your prayer life has devolved to the point where now it has just become a request list, and you're asking him to help you with this solution and that problem and give you this desire and this need. You may be praying for others in regards to that, and that is part of God's instruction. God wants, he cares about those things. He wants it, but it has all been drowned. All of that has drowned out which God wants the most. God, I bring this dark thought that the devil and my sin has brought into my mind again today, Lord. Take it from me and forgive me for it, and please give me victory and help me to overcome it in my life. Bring it before his throne of grace that you may receive help in time of need, the Bible tells us. Come before the throne of grace and know that he does not reject you for bringing it, but he accepts you for bringing it. In fact, it is the only key that we have to have its acceptance, is to bring your failings and your sin before the throne of grace and before the feet of the Savior. That not only will we be forgiven and washed clean, but that will we be given victory from that point forward in different measures as we walk and grow with him. And so it reminds me again, Sean, don't forget to bring what God wants the most. My sin. The Lord's prayer had told us such, didn't he, Ott? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. Jesus calls us to call for our forgiveness of our sins on a regular basis. Jesus tells us this is absolutely vital. Now, we have to understand the truth of the gospel to be able to bring it. Otherwise, we feel, God cannot accept me. I cannot bring these dark sins before him. He'll reject me for them. No, when we understand the truth of the gospel and that his gospel and kingdom is based on grace, we can freely bring it before him. In fact, the Bible tells us to boldly bring it before him. Not so that he can reject us, but rather so that he can accept us and change us from the inside out. You see, friends, it is very vital for us to understand that God cannot and God will not justify a person who refuses to humble themselves before God and confess their desperate need of a Savior. God cannot and will not justify a person who withholds bringing before him even one sin or one fault that we are conscious of in our minds and our hearts. Denial, putting it in a closet somewhere in a different part of our heart, doesn't hide it from God. In fact, it only threatens our relationship with God, and it brings us down a pathway to condemnation, not into salvation. God cannot heal our lives when we withhold this from him. It is only when we bring it all before his feet, all before his throne, and nothing less. When we walk by a person in a legitimate need, that the Holy Spirit and his voice has told us that we should have helped, but we didn't. It is then that God says, bring, please bring it to me. When we find ourselves losing our temper with our husbands, with our wives, with our children, God says, bring it to me. When we are withholding our talents and time and treasure from God's work of humanity, and we know that God has called us to do something within his work, God says, bring it to me. When our lusts are drawing us into pornography or fantasies of adultery and fornication outside of the sacred union of marriage, God says, please bring it to me. When we find ourselves engaging in gossip or unconstructive criticism, God again cries out, bring it to me. This is what God wants from us. First and foremost, and we can only offer it in faith to a God of grace. Can you say amen? And if we are not doing this on a regular basis in our lives, crying out to God as the tax collector cried, be merciful unto me, a sinner. We are not justified, but rather we are condemned before a holy and righteous and perfect God. You see, friends, it is very vital for us to understand there is no righteous behavior. There is no righteous attitude. There is not one righteous act that we can commend to God. Not one. And why is that? Because he is the source of all righteousness. But you see, you have to understand that he's not only the source of all righteousness in himself, he's the source of all righteousness in you. And so the only person that can take the credit for every good attitude, every good deed, every good act that you have ever done and will do is God himself. For he is the source of everything that you're doing good. It's not you. No, the heart of the human is desperately wicked, and who can know what Jeremiah says? The only hope that we have is with Christ within us, with the Holy Spirit working inside of us. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians 2 and verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's not you doing those good things. It's God. So don't pat yourself on the back. Too often as Christians and religious people, you know, we're patting ourselves on the back. Sean, you did a really good job today. Good sermon. Wow, that was really nice that you went and visited that person in the hospital today. Good job, Sean. No, it wasn't me. It was Jesus. My heart's desperately wicked. I'd rather be going out and doing something else. No, I'm selfish. I'm self-centered. The only hope I have is with Christ within me. That's the fun of being a Christian. You know, once I came into Christ and I started to walk with him, I started to surprise myself. It was like, wow, Sean, what did you just say? What, you never used to be like that. How did I, where the, and then God would remind me, the Spirit would talk to me and say, Sean, that's not you, that's me. That's the Christian experience. That's where we find our strength. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, our last text. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, where we had our scripture reading. If you haven't memorized this, by the way, spend time praying over it. Don't just memorize it by rote, but pray over it, memorize it in your heart. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, again, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Pat themselves on the back. No, then he goes down to verse 10 and he says, for we are whose workmanship? We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Friends, there is nothing of which we can boast. Excuse me, all righteousness and character, all righteousness and behavior and action belongs to God. In fact, I would like to suggest that it is an insult to bring our righteous behavior. It is an insult to bring our righteous behavior or any good works before God in any way that recommends ourselves to him. How true is the saying, and some of you have heard it before, all good things come from above. And that includes righteousness. Every inch and iota of goodness that is found in your life right now is not yours, it's Jesus's. He is to receive the glory. And we are to humbly pass it on to the God of glory. Amen.